Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 4 and 5. We're making our transition now between the two chapters. So we'll start reading at Romans 4, chapter 16, and then we'll read down through Romans 5 and verse 5. These are the words of God. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your seed be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was counted to him, but also for us. It shall be counted to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our God and Father, we pray that now by this same Holy Spirit, you would open up this wonderful word to us and help us to understand what you're saying to us here. Build us up, make us glad, and make us strong. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 5 of Romans is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks, for it can give the impression that Paul is moving on from the life of Abraham. Actually, Paul isn't doing that at all. He is rather applying the life of Abraham to us. He is saying in so many words, as it was for Abraham, so it is for you who have faith in Jesus Christ. For if you have faith in Jesus, you are following in the footsteps of Father Abraham. And you were made Abraham's seed in union with the one seed, Jesus Christ. And you are heirs according to God's promises. And Paul is also saying by implication to the Jewish establishment of his day, if you do not have faith in Jesus, you are not following in the footsteps of Abraham, and he is not your father. As Paul makes this point, he is also making something else very important clear. And that is, salvation is about sonship. And the life of Abraham shows us how it works. Salvation is about sonship. And the life of Abraham shows us how it works. Now remember, we also already saw in chapter 4, verse 13, that God promised Abraham through his seed, who is Jesus Christ, that he would be heir of the world. Now this talk of being heir, for example, this is sonship language. And so what we see is that justification, as necessary, as important, as wonderful, and as central as it is not an end in itself. Justification, that is God's verdict pronouncing that we are righteous in Christ, is a necessary means to the goal of reconciling us to God, giving us peace with Him, as Paul states in chapter 5 and verse 1. And reconciliation is also a means to a greater end, which is that we are adopted into God's family and restored to the sonship for which we were originally created. So, when we get to Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, we're going to see that Paul there says that we have received the Spirit of adoption in Christ Jesus, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And he also says that the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So you see how sonship is what salvation is all about. Sonship, being adopted back into God's family as his sons and daughters. That's where salvation is going. Everything else in the plan of salvation is to get us to that point. And this is where the theme of glory comes in. We are children of God and heirs of God with Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:17. For what purpose? That we might be glorified together with him. That is the goal of sonship, that we share not only in God's image, but also in his glory. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that in Christ, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. This is his description of the Christian life. As we go along in this life, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and as we behold his glory, we are being transformed into his image, and we are going from glory to greater glory by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, where this idea of glory ultimately points is to the resurrection on the last day. In Romans 8, 18 and 19, Paul talks about the glory which shall be revealed in us when we are revealed as the sons of God. And he's talking there about the resurrection, when we, not just in spirit, but also in our bodies, are delivered from the bondage of corruption into glorious liberty. And he tells us that when that happens, the entire creation will be set free and glorified with us. But in the meantime, God is working in this fallen world with fallen people. That's us. And he is working in our fallen lives in this fallen world to show us his glory in the midst of all this fallenness, so that we, step by step, are transformed into his image. We, step by step, begin to display his character more and more. And we, step by step, begin to get foretastes of the experience of God's glory in our lives, which then gives us the expectation, the hope of the glory that awaits us. And this is where the idea of tribulation comes in. Or sometimes the Bible uses the word trials or hardship or suffering. Because if we go back to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, when Paul says that we're children of God and we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we might be glorified together with him, he also adds this little phrase, if we suffer with him. If we suffer with him. Now, what is this talking about? What it's talking about is there is a connection between undergoing hardship and trial in this life and experiencing the glory of God. Now, Paul uses the word suffering in Romans 8:17. In our text, in Romans 5:3, he uses the word tribulation. Elsewhere, he uses other words. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, he uses the word hardship. He tells Timothy that he must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We see Peter using the word trial in chapter 1 of his first epistles. And he talks about the Christians encountering various trials. James uses the same word in chapter 1 of his epistles. We see Paul using the phrase trial of affliction in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So all of these different words are used by Paul and the other apostles, but they're all talking about the same thing. They're talking about the same thing he calls tribulation in Romans 5:3. And if we look at the meaning of this Greek word translated tribulation, it helps us to understand what is the essential concept here. This Greek word for tribulation literally means to squeeze something or to put pressure on it. And the idea in the Christian life is that pressure is being brought to bear on us with regard to the faith. There is pressure that comes on us due to various circumstances within and without. Pressure for us to sin. Pressure for us to give up. Pressure for us to become discouraged. Pressure for us to give in. Pressure for us to turn away. Pressure for us to stumble, to depart from the path. And the Bible teaches us that in all of that pressure, Satan wants us to turn aside. He wants us to fail. He wants us to turn away from following God and to sin in some way. But the Bible also teaches us that in all of this pressure that comes upon us, God sovereignly presides over every bit of it, and He intends it for our good. So God is like a good teacher. He does not give us a test so we will fail. He gives us a test so we have an opportunity to succeed. And such pressure, such hardship, trials, tribulations are essential to God growing us up as His sons and daughters, forming His image and character within us, and allowing us to experience more and more foretastes of His glory. Now, this is true for all the sons of God, including His incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. For the Bible tells us that even though Jesus was born perfect in the sense of being flawless and sinless, He was not yet perfected in the sense of being fully developed and fully glorious as a son. So Hebrews 5 verse 8 says that though Jesus was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, it's not talking about Jesus going from disobedience to obedience, because Jesus had no disobedience. What it's talking about is Jesus growing from glory to greater glory in His obedience to the Father, with His crowning glory being His obedience on the cross, as Paul points out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And it was specifically that crowning glory of obedience, the greatest obedience ever rendered, probably the greatest obedience even possible, that obedience of willingly going to the cross, it was that act that won our salvation. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that the Father applies the same methods with us. God says to each one of us, speaking to us as His sons and daughters, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now that word chastening makes it sound like punishment, but the Greek word there actually means training. Do not despise the training. It's like a regimen of training like you would have for an Olympic athlete. He says, don't despise the training of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, He trains. And furthermore, He does it for our profit, so that we might be partakers of His holiness. But He warns us. He says, no training is pleasant at the time. Rather, it is painful at the time. It is only afterwards that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So, all training is for our profit, but all training is painful. The pressure that comes upon us in our lives is not pleasant, but the outcome is pleasant and blessed. So if it's pleasant, it's not training. If it's not painful and uncomfortable at the time, it's not training. Now this, when we see God's method, not only for Jesus, but also for us, it gives us some insight into some of the deep matters of God, such as, why did the sovereign God allow evil into the world? This is a question we often encounter. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us directly in so many words, but when you consider God's design to grow us up as His sons, to grow us up in His image, reflecting His character, walking in His footsteps, being chips off the old block, so that we might share in His glory, and you consider some of the things that lie deep within the character of God that He needs to build into us, such as God's hatred for evil, His hatred for anything that twists and perverts what He has created good and the relationships He has created us for, and God's determination to bury evil in the grave, then you start to realize, how would we ever learn this part of the character of God if we did not have to contend with evil? And remember, this whole path of obedience through hardship, this path of overcoming, is something that God took upon Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Does God love us any less? No, He does not. And so the path of fatherly tough love is a path that He has called us to follow Him in, to walk in His footsteps. Now, all of this is why Paul says in our text in Romans 5, verses 2 through 4, that we rejoice not only in hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, in the pressure that comes upon us, in the ways that we are squeezed in this life, because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, James says something very similar in chapter 1 of his epistle. He says there, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing," that's the word he used, "the testing of your faith produces patience." He uses the word patience instead of perseverance. And he says, "Let patience have its perfect work, so that you will become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, what we see with both Paul and James is that perseverance or patience plays a vital role. And without this quality of perseverance or patience, or sometimes they use the word endurance, sometimes they use the word steadfastness, without that quality, we will never grow in the image and character of God, and we will never share in His glory. Jesus talks about the same thing. He talks about perseverance or patience in His famous parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. There we see that this quality of steadfastness or endurance or perseverance or patience plays a vital role, because Jesus identifies that quality as the difference between those who have no root in themselves and quickly fall away in time of hardship, testing and tribulation, and those who endure unto maturity and fruitfulness. You see, there are a lot of different qualities that God wants to build in us as His children. And we can start just with the fruit of the Spirit. We can start with love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, self-control. But the point that Paul and James and Jesus is making is that we cannot grow in any of those qualities apart from this essential quality of perseverance, steadfastness, endurance, patience. It is that keeping on in the faith that enables all these other qualities to grow and mature in us. Now, this idea of patience or perseverance is what is involved in when the Bible speaks of waiting on the Lord. You've heard that phrase. It appears many times in the Bible. Wait on the Lord. It appears, for example, Psalm 37, verse 9. Those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. That's what it's talking about. Waiting on the Lord is not a passive thing in the Bible. It's not just like, well, we chill out, don't worry about anything. God will get around to it eventually. Waiting on the Lord is a very active thing in the Bible. It is an expression of trust, an act of trust as we wait for God to act. It also is captured by the phrase clinging to the Lord in the Bible. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. One of the things God wants from us as His children is that we cling to Him. And Moses says, cling to Him because He is your life. He is your life. And so this idea of waiting on the Lord and clinging to the Lord is the essential quality of endurance or perseverance or patience. And before anything else, that is what genuine faith does in hardship and trial. It holds on. It doesn't let go. The harder the winds of hardship blow against us, the harder it holds on to God, the more it clings to God. And it is that, over time, that leads to proven character, God-like character, growing in the image of God. And it is that which allows us to know God more and more as we walk with God through those experiences. It enables us to experience His favor and power more and more. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians. He talked about the different hardships that he had. One of them, of course, was a physical ailment. A lot of scholars speculated was his eyes, had bad eyes. And essentially, Paul cried out to Jesus and says, Lord, I could serve you a lot better if I could see. I can't see well. I have to have help. I have to be a burden on other people as I go around. It's distracting, not only to me, but to others. I could serve you better. It would be better for the kingdom if I could see good like I used to. And he said Jesus repeatedly refused to take this away. And he said Jesus told him, my grace, my favor is sufficient for you. And Paul talked about that hardship and a whole bunch of other hardship he had. He suffered persecution. He even had other Christians and preachers and so forth who loved the idea of Paul being in prison. They rejoiced over his sufferings. He had concerns about all the different churches that he had planted. He had all these things going on. But he said that through all of this, he had learned to rejoice in these hardships and to rejoice in these limitations and to rejoice in the malady that he had, the poor eyesight. Why? He said, because that's where I get to experience the power of Christ. That it's in those things, he says, that when God blesses my ministry in some way, it is in those things that I know it's not me. It's not me. And he's saying that's the best thing at all is when God does things and I can't take any credit for it. So Paul came to rejoice in the pressures that were brought upon him in the Christian life. And this is how we grow in biblical hope. And in the Bible, hope is not just, well, I hope, I hope, I hope. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. It's an expectation. Why? Because you've gotten a foretaste. You've gotten a taste in your mouth. It's an expectation for the glory of God. God is working all of that in our lives as we follow in His footsteps. Now, this is what God did with Abraham. And it is what God inspires us to do by showing us the life of Abraham as well as the life of Sarah, his wife. This is what Paul means when he says in chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, that Abraham was not weak in faith. It says that he hoped against hope. What it means there is that when Abraham actually looked around him, when he looked at his circumstances, there was no basis for hope. He looked at his own body. He's 100 years old. He looks at Sarah. She's been barren all her life. There's nothing in his circumstances to give him hope. And yet he hoped. He had a confident expectation. He was not weak in faith. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith and he gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that God was able to perform and would perform what he had promised. In other words, he knew God. And Paul says, therefore, it was counted to him for righteousness, verse 22. Now, it's interesting that God actually said that it was counted to Abraham for righteousness, way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that was comparatively early on in Abraham's journey with God. But Paul, in chapter 4, verse 22 of Romans, makes it sound like that God said that after, way later, after Abraham's 100 years old and Isaac is finally, miraculously born. No, he actually said that before. How does this work then? What Paul is saying here, because he's already quoted Genesis 15, 6 earlier in chapter 4, what he's saying is that Abraham was saved by faith alone in Genesis chapter 15. And yet it was the perseverance, the patience, the endurance, the steadfastness, the waiting on the Lord, the clinging of Abraham's faith for all those years until God finally fulfills his words. It is that shows Abraham's faith to be genuine. And then Paul connects our faith to Abraham's. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was counted to him, but also for ours, also for us. It shall be counted to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. What Paul is saying is like, look, Abraham was looking forward, trusting in the work of Christ who was to come, the seed who was to come centuries later. We are looking back, trusting in Christ's completed work. But it's the same faith. We're saved by the same faith that holds on to the same God and clings to Him through thick and thin. And God's method of working in us as sons and daughters is exactly the same as it was for Abraham and Sarah. That is where God points to show us how He deals with each one of us as His children, and to inspire us to the same perseverance of faith, the same waiting on the Lord, and the same clinging to the Lord through thick and thin. As we turn toward application, I just want to think with you about some of the things that God called Abraham and Sarah to walk with Him through. Now, we've already been kind of through the life of Abraham and Sarah in terms of God's revelation to them, what He was calling them to believe, and the different covenants He made with them. But I want to point out now some of the more mundane things that He called them to walk with Him through. Things, the pressures that came upon them as they followed God. Well, we start at the end of Genesis chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, where God calls Abraham to believe and follow Him. Abraham's about 70 years old at the time, and he's living in his homeland of Ur. And Abraham follows God. He travels to Haran with his whole family, including his father Terah, but there he must wait. It's odd. But putting two and two together, we begin to see, you see, Terah worshipped idols. We're told that in Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. He worshipped idols. And it appears that God would not proceed toward Canaan with that in the camp. And what this means is, Abraham and Sarah knew what it was like to have a family member who did not believe. And they knew what it was like to have that affect the whole family in a negative way. And through that, they believed and they endured. And so 5 years go by. Abraham is 75 when they finally leave Haran for Canaan. In chapter 13, we learn how Abraham's nephew, Lot, who was with him, Abraham's and Lot's shepherds start to fight and feud over resources for the flock, feed and pasture and water. So Abraham and Lot have to split up. Now Abraham is the older one, but he takes the high road and he lets Lot choose which land he wants. Abraham knew what it was like to have difficulty and conflicts in one's vocation, and to have it complicated by the fact that one's partner is one's blood relative. It's all family. Everything's personal. In chapter 14, Lot goes and dwells in Sodom, and he ends up being taken captive because there's a war between the wicked kings of Sodom, and then there was an overlord that was over them. And Abram has to gear up with his 300-some-odd men and go to fight to deliver Lot and all these other people that Lot has thrown in his lot with. Abraham and Sarah knew what it was to have extended family members who make dumb decisions that set them up for some really bad experiences. And then they have to go and put themselves at risk to help them out of the consequences of those decisions. By chapter 15, Abraham and Sarah have endured years of childlessness in spite of God's promises. His heir was going to have to be his chief and trusted servant, Eliezer. But then God reiterates the promise to Abraham, and he specifies that it's going to be one born of Abraham's own body that will be his heir. And more years go by. Now, when things protract like this, that is often the most difficult aspect of undergoing pressures and trials from the Lord. We can endure just about anything for a very short period, because then we see the light comes out from behind the sun, from the clouds, and everything is okay. What makes things really tough, whether they're really bad trials or even not so bad trials, what makes them really tough is just when they keep going on for no apparent reason. And we cannot assign any God-glorifying, kingdom-building reason why this should be happening. It appears inexplicable. That certainly was the case with Abraham and Sarah and their childlessness. Now, when things protract like this, it's human nature to begin to wonder if you have misunderstood God's words. As you repeat them over and over in your mind, you're wondering, have you missed something? It would be very much human nature for Sarah to think, well, God said that Abraham's heir would be one born of Abraham's body, but God did not say that it would be one born of my body. It would be easy for Sarah to go in a couple of different directions here. It would be easy for her to go in the self-help direction. God helps those who help themselves. But it would also be possible for Sarah to even go in really a very spiritual direction with this, although incorrect. Basically, for Sarah to begin to tell herself, you know, you're just being selfish, Sarah. Holding out for this child to be born of you, when that's not what God said. God said he was going to be born of Abraham's body, not your body. I just need to swallow my pride. I need to give Abraham my handmaid so God's purposes can be fulfilled. I need to get out of the way here. regardless of exactly how she was thinking, in chapter 16, Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham, intending to adopt the child as her own. Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, and there were unintended consequences, all of which were bad and all of which were predictable in hindsight. Strife and jealousy between Hagar and Sarah. I mean, God created for there to be one husband with one wife. And when you bring two of either into that situation, bad things are going to happen. Strife and jealousy broke out between them, and later it would start to form as soon as Isaac was born between Ishmael and Isaac. So Abraham and Sarah knew what it was to have envy and strife and resentment in your family. And they knew all of the miserable intrigue and gossip and backbiting that goes along with that. In chapter 18, God appears to Abraham and tells him about the judgment that he's going to bring on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Abraham is concerned about his nephew Lot and Lot's family because they're living in Sodom. And so Abraham intercedes for Lot that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, the New Testament in the epistles of Peter expressly tell us that Lot was righteous and that he was vexed by the wickedness of Sodom. And yet we see from the tale in Genesis that Lot was hardly a paragon of virtue, strength, and wisdom. He was a believer, but he was very, very weak. And yet God would take care to get Lot and his family out of Sodom. So Abraham and Sarah knew what it was to have relatives that you worried about. Spiritually, you just don't know. You think, you hope they're believers, but honestly, you don't completely know. You worry about them physically and economically and otherwise because they make foolish decisions. And they knew what it was to intercede with God persistently for God to have mercy on these relatives and to care for them. In chapter 20, Abraham and his entourage journey down into Gerar, and he has Sarah say that she is his sister because Abraham is afraid that Sarah was very beautiful. The local chieftain or king is going to want her, and he's afraid that he's going to get killed for her sake, so he's having her lie to protect him, which is a little bit backwards. God intervenes to protect Sarah. He warns the king in a dream that she is Abraham's wife, and if he touches her, he's going to die and everybody connected to him. So the king is a little bit upset with Abraham. So, Abraham and Sarah knew what it was like to have a spouse who is a believer, and a good believer, a strong believer, a solid believer who walks with God. And yet, Sarah knew what it was like to have this good, believing husband make a stupid decision out of weakness. And then you and he and the whole family suffer for it. She knew what that was like. And Abraham, going back to chapter 16, knew what it was like to have a good and strong, believing wife come up with a plan and get a bee in her bonnet. And then he gives in to keep the peace, and then it ends up being a mess, and she gets mad at him for the mess. Each of them knew what it was to have a strong, believing spouse, a good Christian, believing spouse who walked with God and yet had times of weakness when they did something dumb. And it affected everybody. I mean, Abraham himself knew what it was to be weak and to not only make a bad and weak decision that affects your wife and your whole family, but it's also a bad testimony. In chapter 21, when Abraham is 100 years old, finally Sarah miraculously becomes pregnant and bears Isaac. Now everything finally seems to be falling into place. But then in chapter 23, when Isaac is a young lad, perhaps around 15 years old, God tells Abraham, take Isaac, your miraculously born son, and offer him up on the altar as an act of worship. And Abraham obeys in faith, clinging to God, trusting in God, trusting that God will keep his promise. God already caused Isaac to be miraculously conceived and born, and now Abraham is trusting that God will raise him from the dead. It tells us that expressly in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. At the last second, God provides a substitute, a ram. And this is a picture of how God is going to provide His only begotten Son on the altar as a sacrifice. And there will be no substitute for Him because He is the substitute. Abraham knew what it was to have something very precious, something that God Himself had given to you and blessed you with. And then God says, put it on the altar. Give it up. In the life of Abraham and Sarah, we see not only faith that waits. We see faith that clings to God through thick and thin. Faith that perseveres, and through that persevering faith, we see Abraham and Sarah's proven character. We see them maturing, becoming more and more like God Himself. And we see their hope, their confident expectation of the glory of God growing. We see them begin to experience the glory of God and His image and His character in their own lives. Just as Abraham and Sarah by faith stood in the grace of God, so do we. Just as Abraham and Sarah rejoiced in hope of the glory of God, so do we. Just as Abraham and Sarah learned to glory and glorify God in their tribulations, so do we. Just as Abraham and Sarah grew in perseverance, which produced character, which produced hope, so do we. And just as Abraham and Sarah's hope did not disappoint, because the love of God had been poured out in their hearts, the same is true for us. Now, if all this was true for Abraham and Sarah, who lived so long ago, so many centuries before the coming of Christ, who had to look forward so far through the corridors of time for God's sure fulfillment of the promises. How much more is all this true for us who live in light of God's actual fulfillment of all His promises through the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.